Well, if you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is in the Old Testament. It is between the books of Habakkuk and Haggai. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the Black Pew Bibles. You'll find Zephaniah on page 740. If you are not using one of those, I can't really help you. Just look in your table of contents. You'll find it, but it's between Habakkuk and Haggai. If you don't know where either of those are, go to your table of contents. You'll find the book of Zephaniah. Before we get started, I asked Courtney when I came down after giving announcements. I said, did I greet visitors? I can't remember. I've had too much coffee this morning. And I said, I don't remember what I said. So I don't know if I did or not. But if you are visiting with us, thank you for being here with us this morning. We would love to connect with you. There is a couple ways we can do that. There should be a connect card in the pew pocket in front of you. Or you can scan the QR code in the bulletin that you were given when you came into service. We would love to follow up and thank you for your visit. But we're going to be in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way down to verse 3 of chapter 2. And before we jump into this passage of scripture, anytime I begin to study a passage or study a book of the Bible, I try to figure out the books or the passage, its historical context. And the reason I do that is because the books of the Bible were written by specific people to a specific people at a specific time, for a specific purpose. And the more we understand the context of what's going on behind the book, the more we are ready to interpret and study and know and understand the passage or the book that we are studying. And so we come to Zephaniah this morning, and Zephaniah is considered a minor prophet. He's a minor prophet, not because he's less significant than the major prophets, but simply because his book, his prophecy, is a lot shorter than the major prophets. Think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. His book is only three chapters, is what we see. So he is a minor prophet in that sense. He prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. You might remember King Josiah in your reading of the book of 2 Kings. If you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that those books record for us the reign of the 20 kings in Judah and the 19 kings in Israel. And we know from our reading of the Old Testament that most of the kings in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, were corrupt. And Josiah follows one of the most wicked kings in Old Testament history, Manasseh. So Josiah arrives on the scene and he seeks to reform the land after rediscovering the law of God. And it is believed that Zephaniah prophesied right before Josiah's reign, which helped lead him into this reformation in the land. And so this is pre-Babylonian exile, Zephaniah arriving on the scene in Judah, proclaiming this message. We don't know much about the prophet except what we see in the first verse. It's interesting because he gives us a lineage that dates back to four generations. This is the only time in the scriptures that we see this from a prophet. Usually it's three generations or less, but Zephaniah gives us a lineage of four generations. And it's believed that this is because the last name given in verse 1 is Hezekiah, which many believe to be the king Hezekiah in Judah. But that can't be verified. And so what do we know about Zephaniah? It's that we don't know much about Zephaniah. But although we don't know much about Zephaniah, we do have his message, which is the focus of our study this morning. I want us to read Zephaniah chapter 1 in verses 1 through 6. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 6. The word of God says this. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, God, we pray this morning that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. God, I pray that you would be glorified in the manner in which we receive your word. God, I pray that we would humbly submit ourselves to the authority of your word this morning, and that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives by the power of your Spirit. God, I pray that you would increase our affections for you this morning, that you would increase our joy and our delight in Christ this morning, and that we would leave here more in love with Christ than when we came in. God, would you sanctify us in the truth as your word is truth? We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the gospel. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Now, I know that this area is Mark Twain Central, but you might remember those words from Charles Dickens' opening to A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Zephaniah did not find himself ministering in the best of times. In fact, it was the worst of times. Verse 2 might be one of the most shocking opening lines of any passage of Scripture that I have read. God begins, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth." That might sound strange if you approach the book of Zephaniah expecting a hopeful message. You might be sitting in here this morning and saying, well, so much for a lighthearted sermon. God wastes no time. He declares judgment from the beginning. Look what he says in verse 3. "I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Now, this might sound similar to how God spoke earlier in the book of Genesis. You might remember in Genesis chapter 6 when God promises to wipe away the people from the earth with a great flood. In Genesis 6 and verses 6 through 7, this is what you read. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." It's interesting when we read verse 3 in Zephaniah and we recount what God says in Genesis chapter 6. It's also interesting when we read verse 3 and we notice the order in which God says he will bring upon this judgment. Look at how he organizes this in verse 3. He says, "I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea." Notice the order. Do we recognize anything there in verse 3? Go back to Genesis and the order in which God created. What we notice in verse 3 compared to what we see in Genesis 1 is that this is a reversal of the order in which God created. Essentially, what God is saying here in the very beginning of Zephaniah verse 3 is that he will undo what he has done. He is reversing creation, total destruction. Now, some might come to the book of Zephaniah. Some might read verse 3 and think to themselves, but didn't God promise not to judge the earth again? Didn't God, after wiping away the world and the flood, promise not to judge the earth again? Well, remember what God said in Genesis chapter 9. He says, "To Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." But just because God won't judge the world through a flood doesn't mean that he won't judge at all. Again, look at this passage. ask yourself this question, who is bringing this destruction? The answer is found in God and in God alone. Six times in verses 2, 3, and 4, we read the phrase, I will. Look in verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. I will. All that the hands of the people in Judah brought to fruition would become a pile of rubble. God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. And I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I know you might be thinking, Pastor's lost his mind or he just can't keep his thoughts to himself. That is not what's happening. That is an example of hyperbole. God is speaking in hyperbole here in chapter 1. Well, how do I know that? How do I know that God is speaking in hyperbole and not speaking literally, that he will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth? Well, for one, because he doesn't. For two, or for second, or secondly, we see, I've had too much coffee, I told you my mind isn't functioning correctly this morning. Secondly, we see throughout Zephaniah and the later passages that we'll walk through together, we see that he presents or he gives an opportunity for refuge, for safety, for security for certain groups of people. Nonetheless, he does promise judgment, and judgment does come. We know from our reading of the Old Testament, from the history that God gives us, that Babylon arrives on the scene, that they take over the people of God, and they lead them into captivity. We see that Babylonian captivity as a fulfillment of God's prophecy through the prophet Zephaniah. What we see from Scripture is that God is faithful to bless, and he is faithful to condemn. I know what some of you might be thinking as you approach the book of Zephaniah, as you read verses 2 and verses 3 and all the way down to verse 6. In fact, maybe as you read all of the book of Zephaniah, you might be thinking, that's not the God that I serve. Or this can't be true today. This is Old Testament. The God I serve is a God of love. Let's go to the New Testament. Jesus says in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says things like, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will find it. Read Matthew 23 and tell me that Jesus doesn't speak with the same force that God does here in Zephaniah. Read Romans 2, verses 5 through 10, and tell me that God, or Paul, doesn't speak with the same force that God does here in the book of Zephaniah. Read Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Read Matthew 24 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. What would you find? You will find that all of Scripture speaks in unison that those who rebel against the Lord will face his wrath. God is a God of justice. And if you scoff at God's judgment because you think to yourself, that's not my God. My God is a God of love. You reveal that you don't have a proper biblical theology of God. God is a jealous God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And yes, it is true that God is slow to anger, that he is gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is all true, but it is also true that he will by no means clear the guilty. In an interview years ago, an interviewer asked R.C. Sproul, what does this world need the most? He responded, they need to know who God is. Interviewer asked another question. What does a church need the most today? R.C. Sproul said, they need to know who God is. Isn't that true? Think about how much would change if people had a proper view of God. Consider how churches would change if the people had a proper view of God, if they understood who God is. Perhaps we'd be more prepared to hear from His Word. Maybe we'd be more eager to hear from His Word. Perhaps we'd have more life in our singing and being less concerned with what our peers think of our singing abilities. Perhaps we'd serve more, evangelize more, and disciple more. Perhaps we'd be less likely to fall asleep in service. Maybe we'd be more concerned with holiness. What this world and what churches need is a proper view of God. God is righteous, and He will execute His justice. And although we may buck at this idea, this is something deep within every single one of us. We long for justice. And this is where Zephaniah speaks to us. God is a God of justice. God is not happy with what He sees. And what is it that He sees? Well, Zephaniah gives us the answer in verses 4 through 6. And in these verses, we see the reasons for justice. Look at what God says in verse 4. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the house or the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. James Boyce recounts the words of a man who once said, I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. The speaker was Al Capone, one of the most vicious gangsters in the Chicagoland area. But that's not enough. Listen to the words of Two Gun Crowley, a well-known gangster in New York City. If you don't know much about Two Gun Crowley, he was not a pleasant man. It was said that he wasn't pleasant to be around and that he would kill without any apparent qualms. I imagine he wasn't pleasant to be around. A story I read about him said one day when he was in the car by the side of the road, a policeman walked up to him and asked him for his license. And instead of giving him his license, he shot the policeman. And then he stood up and got out of his car. He got up and got out of his car and stood up. And then he shot the policeman 5 more times before fleeing the scene. We might read this story or read these stories of these individuals and think that they understood who they were, that they understood that they were wicked, that they were corrupt, that they were sinful human beings. Two Gun Crowley didn't think this way about himself. After a shootout with the police officers, a letter was found in his coat, and this is what the letter said, or the note said. It said, under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody harm. Lest the people of Judah think God's judgment on them is unwarranted and that they're innocent like these two men, God gives them reasons for judgment. And there are 5, I might argue 6 reasons for justice given by God in this passage of Scripture. This is a corrupt people, as we read in verses 4 through 6. And what we see first is that God rebukes the remnant of Baal. A Baal was considered to be the fertility god. And people believed that he provided rain and fertility to the land. And it was believed that Baal, along with Anut, which is his wife, or how people would say today, his partner, it was believed that Baal and Anut, when they saw humans and they looked down on humanity and saw them cohabitating on the earth, they would then bring rain and fertilize the land. They would bring blessing to the land. So we can see these people calling out to Baal, worshiping Baal, praising him, seeking his blessing to produce a harvest. Essentially, they were looking to Baal to provide security in their land. Baal, would you produce rain? The rain produced crops. Crops provided for the people, and they would receive money. Economy would explode. Security, bounty. No wonder God decreed to stretch out his hand against the people. God alone is God. He says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not of any. God rebukes the remnant of Baal. Second, God rebukes the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests. We see that the priests were failing in their duty to provide or to lead the people in the pure worship of God. They sacrificed to false gods. They worshiped these false gods, and they worshiped God among other gods. Perhaps Zephaniah's prophecy here in chapter 1 is what led Josiah to do what he did when he removed the pagan priests from the land. But God rebukes the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests. Third, God rebukes those who worship creation. We see this in verse 5. That some people would bow down on their roofs at night and worship the planets and the stars, a practice explicitly condemned by God in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God forbids his people from worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 1. Fourth, God rebukes those who practice religious pluralism. Again, in verse 5, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. What we see is that you cannot worship God and other stuff. Again, God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. He alone is God. He alone is worthy to be worshiped. The Clancy brothers once sang a song with these words. There was an old woman in Wexford, in Wexford town did dwell. She loved her husband dearly, but another man twice as well. This characterized the people of Judah. They didn't have allegiance to God and God alone. They were spiritual adulterers. That's what idolatry is, spiritual adultery. That is what sin is, spiritual adultery. God rebukes those who practice religious pluralism. Fifth, God rebukes the apathy in his people. We see this in verse 6. They have turned their back from following the Lord. Those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. They cease to follow him. They no longer desire to follow him or to serve him. There is no interest in obeying him. I said there's five, maybe six reasons that God judges the people. Here's the six. Drop down a few verses and look at verse 12. He rebukes those who believe that he is indifferent. He says, I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. These people believe that God shows no interest in their affairs. They believed wrongly that he was like a watchmaker who builds the watch, sets the time, and steps back and lets it work. They wrongly believe that God was inactive. What we see from these verses is that the religious landscape of Judah was a mess. What do you see? What does it sound like to you? You might be thinking to yourself that this is ancient. We don't suffer from these problems today. Well, friends, religious pluralism is as alive today as it was then. Whom do you worship? Everyone worships someone or something. The question is not, do you worship, but whom or what do you worship? But consider Baalism. No, we might not erect statues or idols in this way today, but the ideology is just as alive today as it was back then. Baal, remember, was a fertility god. They believed that if they worshiped him, then they would be secure. Alec Motyer says, Baal worship has its modern reincarnations. Baal was another name for the gross national product. And wherever people see bank balances, prosperity, a sound economy, productivity, and mounting exports as the essence of their security, Baal is still worshipped. Wherever excitement and religion becomes an end in itself, and wherever the cult of what helps replaces joy in what's true, Baal is worshipped. Let me ask you this morning, where do you look for security? Is it in your bank account? Do you think that if you just had a little bit more, you'd be all set? What about politics? Look to politics for security. The economy. See, where we place our trust is where we rest our heart. And whatever has our heart shapes our lives. What has our heart this morning? Is it God or is it someone else? Well, you might say, well, we're not bowing down to the moon and the stars today, so at least we're good there. Oh, that's still happening. Astrology. Seeking one's identity from zodiac signs. Gaining one's identity by certain personality types which were fabricated by idolaters. It's alive and well today. Spiritual adultery is alive and well today. People swear by God and by false gods, and they probably do so in the form of tolerance, inclusion, and love. And too often people serve God and idols. Too often people serve God and a political party. Sadly, many Christians today show more zeal for a political party than they do the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't share the gospel, but they'll debate policy with whomever has an ear. What about sports? I love sports. In fact, most of my life was playing sports. People will give little time to the church or spiritual matters, but they will throw their money at equipment, tournaments, and events. They won't talk about God, but they'll talk about sports. They'll complain of a 75-minute service and then go home and sit down and watch grown men play a game for 3 hours without any complaints. People don't disciple their children in the Lord, but they'll spend much of their time at sports fields and training them in a game that will eventually fade away. Apathy is alive and well today. Little zeal for the Lord. No time to serve Him. Indifference to God is alive and well today. No zeal for holiness. It's as if people think that God won't hold them accountable, that there's no need for holiness. God won't do anything. Friends, have we forgotten the Lord? Well, Zephaniah has much to say to us today. What we see from the very opening of this prophecy is that the justice of God is always deserved. Judah had forgotten the Lord. The question is, have we? What do we worship? What we see from this very beginning is that God will judge. And in verses 7 through 18, God tells them of the day of his wrath and what it will look like. And we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at verses 7 through 18, but we do need to look at what God says. What will the day of his wrath look like? Well, consider the imagery in this section. Verses 10 through 11, God speaking through the prophet Zephaniah says that there will be wailing, that the city will be crying out. We can almost imagine the scene. Verses 10 through 11, wailing, screaming, shouting. No, not shouts of praise. No, not shouts of celebration. Shouts of terror. Shouts of fear. Of facing the wrath of God. We can almost imagine the scene, walking out of our homes and into the streets, and we hear a scream over here. And then we hear a scream over here. And then we hear a scream on this part of town. And then we hear a scream on the other part of town. And before we know it, there is screaming filling the town at the realization of God's wrath. Every corner of Judah will be crying out in anguish of God's wrath. God says in this passage that he will search the area with lamps, ensuring that every nook and cranny is explored. There's nowhere to hide. Their homes and goods would be plundered and laid to waste, complete devastation. It would be a day of bitterness, distress, anguish, ruin, and devastation. Zephaniah says it will be a day of darkness, gloom, clouds, and thick darkness in verse 15. People will walk around in verse 17 as if they are blind, stunned, and stammering from the sudden onslaught of God's wrath upon them. Zephaniah tells us that blood will be spilled and their flesh, giving the aroma of dung, will fill the city streets. We can almost hear the wailing and the smell of the flesh. And we might think to ourselves when we read this, surely a good and merciful God would not let this happen. Well, he did. Because not too long after, God brought Babylon to lay the city to waste. And he sent his people into Babylonian captivity. But the impending judgment of God through the Babylonians foreshadowed what was to come when the day of judgment arrived. Because there is coming a day still when God will judge the nations. There is coming a day when he will exact vengeance on all who profaned his righteousness, holiness, goodness, grace, and mercy. And he will judge all those who fail to acknowledge his lordship. We heard it earlier this morning, Revelation 19. But I would encourage you, flip in your Bibles to Revelation 19. Consider what God has to say to us in Revelation 19. In verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. See the judgment and the pure justice of God on his enemies. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. This is what God's word says. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Our warrior Messiah will return. And when he does, it will be a day of judgment. Maybe, just maybe, we should be less concerned with who's coming into the White House and more concerned with who's returning on the white horse. Your silver or gold will not spare you. Your resume will not save you. Your status in the community will not save you. Your family heritage will not save you. Your good works will not cover your sins. What hope do you have? Your hope is found in only one. In Jesus Christ. Indeed, God is just, but he is also merciful. The justice of God and the mercy of God meet in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mercy of God and the justice of God converge in the cross of Christ. And Zephaniah speaks of a day of darkness and anguish when God's wrath will be poured out. And there was another day that we read in the scriptures, another day of darkness and another day of anguish when God's wrath was poured out, and it was on Calvary. As Jesus hung upon the cross, the gospel writers record for us that it was dark and it was gloomy as God's wrath poured out on his only son. And what did Christ do to deserve this wrath? Nothing at all. Christ is perfect. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never had a sinful thought. He perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. Why then was Christ facing the wrath of God? For sinners like you and me. Jesus bore the wrath of God that our sin deserved. And he was making a way on that cross for us to hide from the wrath of God. He was making a way of refuge. He was making a way of shelter from the wrath of God. Ian Duguid says, far worse was the burning shame of bearing every sin that we have ever committed. At the cross, Jesus carried every idolatrous thought that we have ever cherished, along with all the innumerable sinful actions that flowed from them. There was no refuge to conceal him on the day of the Father's anger, no protection from the fire of his jealousy. Instead, his wrath poured out on Christ's head. Do you want to see the seriousness of God's wrath against sin? If you want to contemplate the awfulness of God's judgment, gaze for a while at the cross. He adds, there are really only two choices in life. Either we must trust in ourselves and our own resources as protection against the wrath of God on that last day, like many did in Zephaniah's day, or we must trust in Christ. And if we trust in Christ, friends, we have no reason to fear the day of God's wrath. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Sin has warped us like it did for the people in Zephaniah's day. And all sin will face the judgment of God, and many will face his wrath. But for many, by God's grace, they will taste the joy of salvation. My plea to you this morning is that you would come to Christ. That you would come to Christ. That you would kneel before him this morning. We end by looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We're almost done. Verse 3 of chapter 2, Zephaniah encourages his listeners to respond by seeking the Lord. And he says, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Would you do that this morning? If you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that now. Please, friends, do not listen to the voice that says, do it tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You are not guaranteed the next second. I told Courtney I was listening to a ceremony, a remembrance of a guy I served with many years ago, his funeral service. And he went out to check the mail one day and he never came back. You are not guaranteed the next second. May this moment be the moment of salvation for your weary souls. Confess your sins before God and seek his mercy and forgiveness. Call out upon his name. Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is only one way to receive eternal life, through Jesus Christ. Would you come to him this morning? We see from Zephaniah 1 in the beginning of chapter 2 that God's justice is always deserved. But it's not inescapable. Find refuge in Christ this morning, friends. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's pray together. Father, God, I thank you for your grace and mercy and your favor to preach this message. And God, I pray for everyone who's hearing now, who is here, God, they are not here by chance, but by your providence and your sovereignty. And you have brought every one of us here today to hear what you have to say to us in your word. God, for some of us, we're in Christ. We are secure in Christ. And for some of us, we need to be reminded of that this morning, the blessing that it is to be in Christ. So God, for those who are in here this morning who are in Christ, would you encourage them, comfort them, minister to them through the gospel as a reminder of the beauty and joy of Christ and what he's done for us. But God, there are others who are in here this morning who do not have a relationship with you. And if they were to die in the next second, the next day, the next hour, whatever it might be, they would not receive eternal life, but they would sit under your wrath and your justice for eternity. And God, I have no doubt that they know who they are. And you know who they are. We may not, but you do. Hebrews 4:13 says, everyone is laid naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God, you know everyone's heart. God, I ask that you would save. I pray, I beg, plead with you that you would save people this morning. That they would receive your grace and your mercy. That they would receive eternal life in Christ Jesus. He is the only way of salvation. So God, would you do what only you can do? Would you save them? Bring them by your Holy Spirit. Draw them to yourself. Give them repentance and faith in Christ. May you glorify yourself this morning in the salvation of sinners. And God, would you give them the strength and the courage to make it known to me, to Pastor Alex, to someone else here, that they have embraced Christ for the very first time. That we may walk with them as they begin this journey of following you. God, have your way among us by the power of your Spirit. Bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives. And as we sing this last song, may we rejoice that your mercy is more. Sin is great, but your mercy is more. May we rejoice in that. Rejoice in the gospel. God, we thank you for Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.